For the last 3 weeks, we have been in a short series dealing with prophecy. And we've been talking about the different events that are yet to take place in that scheme of events for the future. We've looked at Revelation chapter 6, examined six of the seven seals. The seventh seal occurs in chapter 8 of Revelation. We saw that entire period known as the 70th week of Daniel encompasses a seven-year period broken up into two periods of 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years called the beginning of birth pangs, which encompasses the first three seals of Revelation 6. And then the second period of 3.5 years, which encompasses the remaining three seals, and then the rapture of the church, which we looked at last week. And then after that, you have the day of the Lord, which is seal number 7. All of these events are yet to take place. These are things that are in our near future, according to the book of Revelation. And this morning, I want to bring this to a climax and just ask the simple question, what now? Now that we have looked at all of these things, now that we have seen in Scripture what is yet to take place, what now? What are we to do while we're waiting for the Lord's return? What are we to do while we're waiting on these events to unfold? Well, I believe that that question can be answered. And I want to do that this morning by having you to turn to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, we're going to look at verses 6 through 12. As we see this exhortation given to all believers and how they are to respond to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to everyone according to what he has done.'" In the book of Revelation, we find an urgency on the part of the Holy Spirit for all to hear and to respond to the message of this book. Throughout the book, we are told of coming judgment as well as the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point in the book of Revelation, God's judgment has been carried out. And it's been carried out on all rebellious sinners. And not only the rebellious sinners, but also on the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan and his demons. Satan is now in the lake of fire. All unbelievers are now in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, as the Scripture tells us. And as far as the redeemed, they are now enjoying the eternal state with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are now in His presence. And as this book comes to a close, John gives two final messages. One is directed to believers, and the other one is directed to unbelievers. And the one that's addressed to believers, it addresses their immediate response to Jesus' coming. In fact, much of what we read here, it sounds like the way the book begins, because Jesus has been the theme throughout the book of Revelation. And it's no wonder that this message to John is also the theme. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And so, of course, the question is what kind of response should that spark in each one of us? Now, as we have looked at this topic here on prophecy, today we're going to see four responses that you and I are to have in response to the Lord's return. And before we look at that, let me have you just to look at verse 6. And if you'll notice in verse 6, John records, he is referring to the angel who had shown him the New Jerusalem. It says, "He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.'" I love the way that that begins. Because as he begins to mark out the close of everything, the climactic statement that can be said of all that has been written, all that is yet to come in our history, in our understanding of the book of Revelation, and at this point already has taken place, these words, the book of Revelation, are faithful and true. And here you have the angel's words. They provide a heavenly evidence to the validity of all that John has heard and seen throughout Revelation. And the angel repeats that same affirmation given earlier to John by himself when he says, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Chapter 21, verse 5. Now that phrase right there, "faithful and true," it's one that we need to pay attention to. It's one that says so much here. In fact, it appears twice in Revelation as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Faithful and True One. And if He is called the Faithful and True One and He is God, then His Word is also faithful and true. The words of the Apocalypse are as faithful and true as the One who revealed them to John. And those words reinforce an important truth. Everything John has seen in Revelation will come to pass. It will happen. Now, there are many people that are scared to death of the book of Revelation. And if I could, let me give you this perspective. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, there is no reason to fear this book. On the other hand, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, but a spectator, you are one who are sitting on the sidelines and commenting and criticizing and not responding to the Word of God, to Jesus Himself and that invitation that He gives you to come to Me, all you are who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If that describes you, you have every reason to fear this book. Because the events that we read in this book are going to come on you. These events are not for believers. Judgment is not for believers. They have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the promise every child of God is given. That promise is not given to the lost, the unbelieving. The only thing that they can expect is a fiery, frightful judgment. And the Scriptures is very quick to say this. And so as you look at this, and you look at the events that we have covered up to this point, and I realize we've just given a summary of these events. If you'd like to go through and study the book of Revelation, I would encourage you, get the audio. We have the audio available here. You can pick it up after the service. All 57 messages on this book. Or you can go on the internet and do it. Or you can just sit there and try to study it yourself, which is fine. But go back through this and give heed to what we are about to say this morning. Give heed to the message that's found right here in this book. That's the most important thing. I don't think God wants us to be all enamored just with the fanciful things that are written here. He wants us to give heed to this book. You know, what John saw here, it was not mystical. The book of Revelation is not a record of John's bizarre dreams or as a result of some overactive imagination. It's not an allegory from which readers can extract a hidden meaning to add to their own conclusion. This is an accurate description of events and persons yet to come. And over in verses 18 and 19, it even gives a sobering warning against tampering with the book of Revelation. The message is here. It says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. The truth of the matter is that those who believe the Word of God, those who have been born again, will not seek to take away nor add to it. They will affirm what is written here. Their hearts will affirm that. It is only the unbelieving that seeks to take away and rewrite. And we know many cults that do exactly that. The Book of Mormon, it opens up in the very beginning. This is another testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can write right on top of that whole book if they ever come to your house. Put on their, you know, a skull on top of it. Write poison across it. Write heresy. Write lies. Because that's what it is. Jehovah's Witness to the New World Translation. Same thing. A buddy of mine, he put skull bones right on the binder of it. This is poison. And keep this away from your kids. Amen. Well, John here affirms the angel's emphatic testimony of the truthfulness of what he has seen and heard as he continues in verse 6 by saying, "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants things which must soon take place." In other words, the Lord God who moved the holy prophets to inspire both the Old and the New Testament is the same God who sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things that must soon take place. This is nothing short of a claim by John to the full and complete inspiration of the book of Revelation. David Anne, he says, "Though this phrase is not without interpretive difficulties, it clearly indicates that God sovereignly determines and controls the utterances of His prophetic servants so that what they say and write is both reliable and true." And we have a history of that in the Word of God. Just as the prophecies by the holy prophets were literally fulfilled, those in the book of Revelation will be also. You have the exactness, the detail, the precision with which earlier prophecies were already fulfilled and that came to pass. And that forms a pattern for those that are yet to be fulfilled. God's record in the past is what? Perfect. God's record in the future is what? Perfect. God's prophetic record is perfect. And if you look in the past, if you look back like at Leviticus 26, you'll find that He predicted Israel would go into captivity. And what happened? The nation went into captivity. Or you'll read like in Isaiah 13, where He predicted the destruction of Babylon. Or Isaiah 23, the destruction of Tyre. And those cities were destroyed. Or you'll read like in Micah 5:2, that He predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He predicted in Isaiah 7:14 that He would be born to a virgin. He predicted in Isaiah 53:7-10 that He would be killed by sinners. And guess what? He was. Therefore, when God predicts future events like the rise of the Antichrist, the rapture of the church, the seal, trumpet, the bold judgments, the battle of Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ, His thousand-year earthly kingdom, those events will just as certainly come to pass. God will do exactly what He says He will do as He Himself declares it in Isaiah 46:9. Listen to what He says. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of My purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." And who can thwart His purposes? I mean, have you been listening to Job and his response? So as we look here at this passage, there's four responses I want you to see this morning. Four responses that's called on every believer. The appropriate response to what all that we have studied in this short prophecy series. How are we to respond to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we to do now? In what way are we to, if you can say it this way, wait for these things to happen? Well, first of all, if you look in verse 7, it gives this answer. Immediate obedience. Verse 7 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, and that's what I'm using up here, it begins with this conjunction, kai. It's a Greek word, kai. It's supplied here, noting that there is a change in speakers. Verses 8 and 9 make it clear that John is speaking by the mention of his name. And here it's clear that the speaker is Jesus Christ. He is described as saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And if you look at the first part of that verb there, "behold," it's used in the imperative. And when he says "behold" here, he's saying, "Look! See this! Listen! See what I am saying right here. I am coming quickly." And that right there highlights the certainty of His return. Jesus Himself says right here, "I am coming back." See, most people believe He's not coming back. I mean, look with me over at 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. And notice what Peter records right here of the mockers and what they say about the return of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Is that true? No, it's not. And Peter responds to that. He says there in verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." And what are the average professors in colleges, what are the average scientists today trying to say? There was no worldwide flood. There was no flood. That's a myth that the Christians speak of in their book called the Bible. And if you don't think the world is speaking like this, then you're not paying attention to what they're saying. Because that's exactly how they're saying it. They're mocking the Word of God. They're mocking the Christian belief. And folks, you don't hear anybody run around mocking what others believe. It's what the Christians believe. Christians are experiencing a form of persecution today. And all you got to do is just look in the news. All you got to do is listen to what is being said. And he says here that these mockers will come in the last days and they will question, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Well, for a child of God, he doesn't question that. He waits with endurance. He waits knowing that there are things that are still yet to take place. And God is showing mercy to the lost, unbelieving world, is He not? Yes. By giving them time to repent. Yes. He says here, "I am coming." And again, that describes that certainty of His return. There are other places that the Bible records for us where Jesus said He was coming back. If you will, look over in John chapter 14. We've made reference to this passage many times. It's a comforting passage because this gives us the promise of comfort. This gives us the promise of His return. And Jesus, as He's comforting His disciples, He has just announced to them that He is leaving. They were sobbing, and He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Literally, it reads in the Greek, "Stop sobbing. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That sounds pretty definite, doesn't it? If that wasn't definite, how could that be comfort to these disciples that were sobbing? Wouldn't make any sense. If Jesus has no intention of coming back, why would He tell His followers that He was coming back? And offer this as a source of comfort to their sobbing because He just told them, "I'm leaving." They've been with Him for 3.5 years. Could you imagine the response that they were giving here? Could you imagine the sorrow that had overtaken them? Rightfully so. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we looked at this last week, Paul records by the Word of God that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Now right there is a promise of His return, that He is coming back. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, after He ascended to heaven, you hear this word by the angels that stood there. It says in Acts 1:10, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." And there you have the angels affirming what Jesus said. I am returning. I am coming back. And even the Apostle John in Revelation 1:7, he says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen." Now, if these words are faithful and true, and they are, Jesus is coming back for His church, and as 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, when He comes back, He's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, His first coming is going to be a lot different than the second coming. The first coming, He came as a babe in a manger. The first coming was lowly, it was humble, of humble means, humble estate. The second coming, much different than the first, because He doesn't come back as a babe in a manger. He doesn't come back to be crucified all over again. He comes back as the risen, glorified Savior. Let me have you to turn to chapter 1 of Revelation. And you know the last picture that the world saw of the Lord Jesus Christ was Him on the cross. And that's not the last picture the world will see. As we looked at Revelation chapter 6, and all these cosmic disturbances are going on in that sixth seal, what are they doing? They say, "Hide us from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You remember them saying that? Well, if you look over in chapter 1, John describes the voice that was talking to him. He says in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." What is he seeing here? He's seeing the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he respond? Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" And he describes to him, after giving him this command in verse 19, which also gives us an outline of the book of Revelation, he tells him the mystery of what he saw. First, look at verse 19. He says, "Therefore write these things," or "write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." That is the outline of the book, because that's exactly what you have. The things that he has seen is encompassing chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this, chapter 4, all the way to chapter 22. That's the outline right there. That's called a divine outline. I mean, God gave the outline. But look at the mystery, verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels," or the messengers of the seven churches, "and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." That is the picture of the risen and glorified Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the picture that John is given to himself. as it's revealed to him in this apocalypse, in the unveiling that's occurring right here in the book of Revelation. Faithful and true words, are they? And Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Notice also, go back to chapter 22 and look there at verse 7. When he says there, I am coming quickly, notice the word quickly there. It describes the nearness of his coming. The word quickly means without delay, as soon as possible. He's saying here, my return, my coming is going to be without delay. Now you're thinking right now, well, it's been delayed. Well, again, there are events that he has ordained that were to take place. I mean, let me have you to turn to Matthew 24 and look at the question that the disciples ask him. See, many people today believe in a signless return of the Lord. But listen, when I read Matthew 24, I look at the book of Revelation, I don't see it being signless. In fact, look at the question that they asked. They came to him privately saying, verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen? And that first part of that question is referring to verses 1 and 2 about the temple, the present day temple. But notice the last part of the question, and what will be the sign of your coming? Now that's referring to the future. And what will be the end of the age? And I believe at that point, he describes all that for them. And as we looked at this in comparison to Revelation chapter 6, we saw it paralleling perfectly in the seal judgments. Now, I don't want to take the time to read this now, but you'll notice that all of these things that are written here, these things are yet to take place, especially go to verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, it says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That is the sixth seal that we were looking at recently in Revelation 6, verses 13 to 17. And then it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What was their question? What will be the sign of your coming? He's answering it for them right here. He's answering it for us right here in Matthew 24. Why does this have to be treated as so bizarre or so confusing? He made it clear. And he says there, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So, beloved, he is coming back without delay. He's coming back for his own. And he's coming back to deal out retribution to those who do not know God. Now, if you'll go back to Revelation 22, if you'll notice there, you'll find a word there in verse 7. It's the word blessed. It's the Greek word makarios. This here is describing here the sixth of the seven Beatitudes that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. You'll find it also mentioned again in verse 14, blessed, that's the same word, makarios. And that word blessed occurs in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 6. That again is the Greek word makarios, which is used in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses chapters 5, 6, and 7. You remember in chapter 5, he gives his discourse by starting out by saying, blessed. And you'll go through that chapter, in fact, go through that section, verses 3 through 12, and you hear him continuing to repeat that. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. That's the word makarios. And we call it a beatitude because he's talking here of that blessedness that belongs to those who are part of the kingdom. In fact, the word could be translated back happy, blissful. And he says there, happy or blissful is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And now we know the audience. The audience there in verse 7 are those who obey God's word. Specifically, Jesus says here that they are those who heed the words of this book, the prophecy of this book. The word heeds here, it translates a participle form of the verb tereo, and it means to keep. It means to hold fast. It means to guard. That same term is used in chapter 14 and verse 12 to describe the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What's he saying here? What's he saying here about this audience? He describes to them as those who keep or obey or guard God's Word and the words of this prophecy specifically. Well, he's saying here that they are called to guard or protect the book of Revelation. You say, well, what are they to protect it from? Well, it should be defended against any detractors who deny its relevance. It should be defended against critics who deny its veracity and authority, as well as against confused interpreters who seek to obscure its meaning. It's sad today that you don't hear much said about the second coming of Christ. You don't hear much said about prophetic events that talk about the future and the future for God's church. You don't hear much about that in the church. All you're hearing today in most of the circles is a prosperity gospel. Jesus wants you happy, wealthy. And it's all pertaining to this life, right here on the earth. It's almost like the Christian church has just joined the environmental movement. We can't walk outside, we can't step on the grass, we can't do this, we can't do that. Global warming is our new religion. It's all a crock, folks. You want global warming? That's the day of the Lord. I mean, serious. The Lord is going to burn up this earth. Literally. That's what the Scripture says. All Scripture is to be guarded. Have you ever had to defend Scripture? Now, I know Scripture can defend itself. It's like a lion. Just let the lion out of the cage. It'll take care of itself. Believe me, I've got a guy right down the road from me, about three houses down from me. Last count, last time I was down there, 35 lions caged up in his backyard. Looks like a zoo down there. It's actually an organization that they use. And they seek to rescue these wild animals. I told him on many occasions, your horses get out, I'd be glad to help you. In fact, they got out the other day and we were ready to help them. I said, your lions get out, you're on your own. I said, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. In fact, I'm going to bring my shotgun out in the backyard with me and I'm going to guard what I have. First people, second animals. Okay? But, you know, Scripture is to be guarded. Paul told Timothy this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. What happens, folks, when you have just knowledge? You have no application of that knowledge. The Scripture says knowledge puffs up. It just becomes a source of pride. And that's usually one of the things that we see in new converts, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong, it exists in many people, not just new converts. But that does happen most likely in new converts. They get a little bit of knowledge and they start running with it. And all of a sudden, you've got to go over there and put out all the little fires that they've started because they're spreading around this knowledge that they don't really have knowledge of. It's knowledge with immaturity. It's knowledge that needs to be corrected. But then on the other hand, you have some that are just arrogant and they're puffed up by their learning and all they care about is teaching everyone else what they believe. They don't listen to anybody else and what they believe. They don't listen to what others are writing or what other people are saying. In fact, they like to ask the questions not for you to answer, but for them to answer because they like to hear their responses. You ever been around people like that? Paul tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. You know, we have this book right here that's been entrusted to us. And it has been guarded all down through the centuries. And again, God will take care of His Word. And God's Word is faithful and true, as we've just read here. He doesn't really need us to defend it. But folks, it has been entrusted to us, and we need to handle it correctly and hold it in high esteem. In the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 1, he tells him in verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Then he says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." The Word of God is looked at as a treasure. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 11, it talks about hiding the Word in your heart, treasuring it in your heart. You look at the Word as treasure. as something valuable. Folks, that's simply why we struggle with getting in the Word, because we struggle with seeing its value. We look for quick fixes. We live in a society that gives you everything now. You go through the drive-thru because you want it right now. You don't want to go inside and stand in line. In fact, if you come up to the drive-thru and you see a line going around, you'll go around the building. You'll circle it. And you'll look in the window to see if anybody else is standing in line inside. Because you don't want to wait. You want that hamburger now. Or whatever you're eating, right? I just told you what I do. I circle around the building. I figure if I drive around it 6 times, the walls will fall down. No, I'm just All Scripture is to be guarded. All Scripture is not just to be guarded, it's also to be obeyed. It's to be obeyed. John 14:15. Jesus said this to His disciples, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." The idea of keeping means to obey. How can we prove that we love Jesus? How can we prove that we love God? We do that by immediate obedience. We don't just say, "I love You." We prove it. We prove it by our life. We're obeying His Word. It's a commitment. It's a commitment of your life. The rest of your life. Is it hard? Yes. Is it hard to live the Christian life? Yes. I said to myself, if I ever had an opportunity to say that, I would answer it that way, because I sat in a service some years back in South Carolina at a church, and the pastor up there said it was easy to be a Christian, which we replied with a long letter saying, "Show me in the Bible where it's easy." I don't see anything easy about it, do you? Is it easy to get in the Word? Is it easy to memorize Scripture? Is it easy to share your faith? Is it easy to go through the trials of this life with joy? You're saying, "Yes, I want to talk to you afterward. I want your secret." But proving our love for Christ, proving our love for God, is obeying the Word. In John 15:10, He also said to His disciples, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." You know, Jesus said, "I always do those things that please the Father." Now, you know, when we've been reading here the book of Job, isn't that essentially kind of what Job has been saying? He's saying, you know, "I've got these three friends that are worthless to me right now because they haven't offered me any comfort or any wisdom. Yet they come to me as these profound orators with all these fancy words, and all they're doing is discouraging me. They're not even speaking what is right about God." And you'll get to that point at the end of the book where God rebukes them for that. Job spoke what was right about God, and He rebuked all three of His friends. And sometimes we get people in our life that are just like that. They're full of words. They're full of words with no wisdom. I love the chapter just read yesterday, the section in there, or the day before, the section where He talks about wisdom. Do you remember that? Good section, paralleling even the conclusion of what He says. You compare it with Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And here you see Job pretty much saying the same thing here. I'm looking at my life. I'm looking at my actions. I'm looking at my thoughts. I'm coming up clean. And I mean, I think he's really evaluating himself, would you not say? And I know that there's the danger here in our evaluation that usually we err on our side. We err on our favor. Saying, you know, "I've been pure. I've been clean in my own eyes. I've been righteous." And then you have someone who's truly insightful at that moment says, "Wait a minute, what about this? Oh, I haven't been then." But yet that wasn't the case for Job. He didn't come back with that kind of response. Do those things that please the Father. And what pleases Him most is when we obey Him. And what pleases Him even more than that is when you do it immediately. You don't hesitate. I mean, we love it when our kids immediately obey us, right? We get very frustrated and our face gets all screwed up when they don't. And we're ready to administer the rod. So don't be like my dad. He chased me with a shoe. The need to obey the commands of Scripture, it was a foundational theme. And not just here in Revelation as you're seeing it a foundational theme, but you see it also in his writings, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. Listen to what he says, verse 3. Wonderful test to see if you're truly born again. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." How can you know that you know Him? Here's the answer. If we keep His commandments, the one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That is so clear, cut, and dry. That's what I love about this first letter here in 1 John. John just gives it black and white. He says, here, you want to know if you're a Christian? Then examine your obedience. In chapter 5, he does it again. Verse 2, he says this, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. But this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, those who live in the moment of Christ's return, those who live as if the end is near, will live in obedience to Scripture. And they will guard the Scripture. In fact, it says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You fix your mind, you fix your life, you fix your heart on the return of Christ, it will have a profound effect on your behavior. Because if you know that He is coming, you don't want to be caught not prepared, not ready for His return. See, unbelievers live with this understanding. I've got plenty of time. I want to do things that I want to do. I want to live my life the way I want to live. I've got time. I've got plenty of time. And they're living on this so-called promise of tomorrow. And Scripture does not promise you tomorrow. In fact, James uses a very vivid description when he describes our life as a vapor, as a mist. And yet, many think that they have plenty of time. Peter said, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today's the day. Bank on today. Don't bank on tomorrow. You have it right now. And when you're confronted with the gospel, respond to it. Don't reject it. Now, let's ask another question as we look at this. What here in the book of Revelation are believers to obey when it says right there, blessed is he who heeds the words or heeds the prophecy of this book? I mean, before this command, there are no specific commands addressed to believers in the portion of this apocalypse, this book, the book of Revelation, covering future events, which starts where? Chapter 4, all the way up to the present chapter, chapter 22. There are some that are addressed to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So what does he mean when he says to heed or to obey the book of Revelation? Well, it's a general command. And I believe it's a general command telling us to long for Christ's return in our eternal fellowship with Him. It's calling on believers to desire heaven. Think about heaven. Desire holiness. Desire to see Christ vindicated and triumphed over His enemies. Desire to see the end of the curse. Desire the glories of Christ's earthly kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. Desire spiritual truth. Desire heavenly things. John Gill says, to keep these sayings is to read them with observation, to take notice of the accomplishment of them. So far it has taken place, to keep them in mind and memory, to meditate upon them, and through the grace of God to steer the life and conversation according to the instructions, directions, and cautions here given. And such are blessed in this life, and will be in death, and they will die in the Lord, sharing the first resurrection, and enter through the gates into the city. John MacArthur, he writes, God does not command believers to read Revelation merely to satisfy their curiosity about the future. He did not inspire it to provide material for detailed chronological charts of end time events. There is a seemingly endless stream of books on prophecy being churned out, with speculative prophetic schemes proliferating an infinitum ad nauseam. But it was not God's purpose to give Christians a detailed analysis of the prophetic significance, if any, of contemporary cultural, political, military, and social events or trends. God inspired Revelation for one purpose, to reveal the glory of His Son and call believers to live godly, obedient lives in light of His soon return. The purpose of Revelation is not to provide entertainment, but to provide motivation for godly living. Now, where he gets that from, or another verse that speaks of that, is 2 Peter 3:11. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. What's your life like? Are you walking in holiness? Are you being obedient to Jesus Christ? Are you quick to obey? Are you like some kids? Parents tell them to do something and they do it when they feel good and ready. That's not immediate obedience. We'll go back to chapter 22 if you've moved away from there. And notice verses 8 and 9 because it gives us a second response. First is immediate obedience. The second one is immediate worship. Look at verse 8. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And now you'll note that the speaker is now John. Verse 8 marks a change in speakers. First time here since chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 9 that John actually names himself. Usually, like in the epistles, he doesn't name himself. If you look there in the Gospel of John, he doesn't name himself. John adds his testimony to the truthfulness of Revelation. And he does that by saying, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. You'll notice the last part of that verse, it tells us he had a proper response. What was his response? It was worship. What kind of response do you have at the Word of God? See, because John was overwhelmed, he fell down to worship. In fact, he inadvertently directed his worship to the wrong object. And the apostle, he already had known that angels were not to be worshipped. In fact, he had earlier been rebuked for attempting to do this. You remember that in chapter 19, verse 10. But he was responding just like Ezekiel or Daniel or Peter or James. He himself at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, by simply collapsing in wonder and awe. That's how he responds. I mean, we read just a moment ago as he's describing the voice that's speaking to him, and he turns around and looks, and he begins to give us this picture of Christ. And what does he do? He says, and when I saw him, I fell down like a dead man. That's like Isaiah in chapter 6. He goes into the temple. Uzziah had been reigning for 52 years. God had killed him because he sought to offer incense on the altar, and that was only reserved for the Levitical priest. God kills him with leprosy. And Isaiah comes into the temple and it says he saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, he saw the seraphim. Seraphim are angels. They had six wings, not depicted like pictures that we have today. Two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, two they flew. And they cried out in antiphonal praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Antiphonal praise means they were doing it back and forth. When he saw all this, he pronounced a judgment on himself. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. He pronounces judgment on himself. He sees the Lord and he says, damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit. It's not like the responses we're hearing today in the media, is it? People that write books and say, I died, I went to heaven, came back and wrote about it. One guy in California says he died and went to heaven, came back to report that there are no toilets in heaven. That's blasphemy, folks. And I know we laugh at stuff like that, but that's blasphemy. He saw the Lord, and he knew the Lord saw his sin. And that's why he was trembling. He was shaking. He fell down like a dead man. That's the appropriate response in worship, folks. I think we need that kind of vision today, don't you? We take God's Word seriously. We take Him seriously. We arrive here for the worship. We come prepared. We come ready to worship. And worship is not, and I love how Chip says this, it's not just the music. We have this idea that we've come and we're singing worship and our study of the Word is not worship. And that's just a lie, folks. This is all worship. All that you have experienced in here today is worship. If you came for the first hour, you also experienced worship in the study of God's Word. That is worship. To come reverently sitting at the feet of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit, who is the resident teacher, teaches you through Spirit-filled teachers. Well, because God alone is the one to be worshipped, the angel says accurately in verse 9, do not do that. The angel hastily reminded John that he too was a created being. He said, I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. He was calling the bewildered apostle back to the one and only object of worship, and that is God. Worship God. You know, again, a correct understanding. In the book of Revelation, should elicit worship. Let me have you to look at chapter 4. As we're hearing a description of the throne, he says in verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the four and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. That's the proper understanding. I mentioned the other day that doctrine matters. Doctrine, correct doctrine, affects behavior. Bad doctrine also affects behavior. You could have sinful, wicked behavior if you form the theology that accepts that. Like the PTL scandal, that's exactly what they did. They had a theology that allowed them to live like they were living. And much of that exists in TBN as well. If you look in chapter 5, you see this wonderful interlude there in verse 7, or chapter 5 rather, and yeah, verse 7. And it says, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You remember the question was asked, who is worthy to break the seals? Who's worthy to open the book? And the Lamb of God who took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It says in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Again, what happened here? It elicited worship. Go to chapter 7, verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, when you look here in chapter 22, the angel responds by saying, worship God. God is the only acceptable person to worship. The Bible forbids the worship of anyone else, including angels, saints, the Virgin Mary, or any other created being. If you want a verse for that, Colossians 2:18. The prohibition against worshiping created beings. But we see so far that two of the four responses that we are to have in anticipating Jesus' return is immediate obedience and then immediate worship. Let me have you look at verse 10. And notice now immediate proclamation. He says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy.'" Look at verse 10. "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In other words, the message of Revelation is not to be hidden. It's a message to be spread and proclaimed, to produce obedience and worship. Now, if you look in Daniel 8, and we won't do that, but if you look there in 8:26 and chapter 12 and 4, verses 4 and following, Daniel was told that the message was sealed. But here, John is instructed not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. And the specific words of Revelation, they are not to be sealed up. It stresses that there is no hidden secret meaning apart from the normal sense of the text. People come to the text with all kinds of fanciful interpretations. You know, the best way to take this book as all the Word of God is literally. Take it literally. Don't seek to take it allegorically. Don't seek to look for some kind of hidden, supernatural, fanciful meaning. Take it literally. Study it literally. You know, if the truth is not clear in those words, then this command is nonsense. If the plain, normal understanding of the words of Revelation does not convey the meaning God intends its readers to grasp, then the words are sealed. Does that make sense? Well, if you look at verse 11, the response to the message of Revelation will fix. They will have a hardened response, and that will fix their eternal destiny in hell. On the other hand, the one who continues to practice righteousness, keeps himself holy, gives evidence of genuine saving faith. What you are in this life, when you die, is what you will be in the next. If you are unholy and filthy, that indicates that you're lost. And when you die, having not received Christ, you will go into eternal hell. On the other hand, if you've been born again, life is described as holy, righteous. Folks, that indicates true saving faith. That indicates that there has been a change that's occurred in your heart. That indicates your destination in the future, which is heaven. If you're the one who constantly does wrong and are filthy, you're going to be that in hell. If you're the one that is righteous and holy in this life, you'll be that in heaven. It's interesting that there's an adverb here. He says, if you look there at verse 11, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." It's that, you'll see there that adverb is etai, E-T-I. It may have the sense of yet more, indicating that the condition will be either worse or greater in the next. In other words, if you're unjust and filthy, you will be even more so in hell. If you're righteous and holy, you'll be perfectly holy in the glorified body that will be given to you in heaven. Well, look at verse 12 as we look at this fourth response. And it ends the way it begins. And we see here now immediate service. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And the speaker is no longer the angel, but now it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he represents the declaration of verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." When Jesus comes, what's he going to do? He's going to bring his reward with him. Now Isaiah spoke of that. Isaiah 40:10 says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him." Believers' eternal rewards. That's a wonderful subject that every believer should study. And when you study it, you find that it will be based upon their faithfulness in serving Christ in this life. You've heard of the Bema seat. You've heard the judgment seat of Christ. When it speaks of judgment, it's not talking about judgment in the sense that you and I would be aware of by hearing those terms. Because the Bible says there's now no condemnation. But it's talking about a place to where you will either receive or lose rewards. Let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And just real quickly, let me show you that. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he talks about that we would receive according to those things done in the body. If you look there in chapter 3 and look at verse 9. Paul indulges from verses 9 through 15 into this subject. He says that we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one, than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's like, what is that talking about? Well, according to this section here, their works are going to be tested. And only those with eternal value will survive. Think about your motives. I mentioned a while ago the book of Revelation being a motivation to cause you to obey God. Well, just think about your motivation right here. Think about your motives. Why did you come this morning? So, well, this is a habit. It's what I do. It's what I do on Sunday. I get up, my alarm goes off. I get up and I come to church. Now, believe it or not, there's some people that think just like that. I've been coming here for 50 years. Of course, we haven't been together for 50 years. So you can't do that here. May have come to this building. This building's been here for a long time. But people have that mindset. You know, they get into a habit. I put shoe on this foot first, all that. And that's their whole motivation. What is your motivation? Why did you come? You say, well, I came to worship God. Good motive. I came to serve the saints. Good motive. And I think we should keep it that simple. But if you want to be even more specific, I came because I wanted to worship God. I wanted to be instructed in His Word. I wanted to hear what His Word had to say to me. I want to obey it. I want to do it. I want to spread that Word abroad. I don't want to just hide it in my heart in here. I want to walk out of here. I want to tell others about what I have just heard today. Really, that's what we should be doing. We walk out of here. We gather together for instruction. We scatter for evangelization. You walk out of here, you should be focusing on the neighborhood, the environment in which you live in all week. You should be praying for the lost people that you work with, people that you're in school with, and you should be asking God to make those opportunities so you can share Christ with them. You should have the seriousness of knowing that there is a future coming that is very bleak for them. Blissful for you, but bleak for them. And you're being totally insensitive to the bleakness of hell that is coming in their life by you just going on through life in this blissful attitude that this is not going to happen to me. And if God is the one that chooses and elect, they're going to get saved anyway, so why should I say anything? You know why you say something? Because the Scripture commands you to say something. And sometimes we think, well, I'll just put it on a track. And I'm not against tracks, folks. We've got some on the table over there. You got some right here in your seating. Not against any of that. Or you say, well, I'll take them to a Christian concert and they'll sing the gospel. You know, the Bible says nowhere that we are to sing the gospel. It says we're to preach the gospel. Preaching is speaking. That's why I get a little upset that if I go to a Christian concert They're being insensitive because they're thinking that all the people there are Christians. Folks, the Bible, if the Bible says that there are tares among the wheat in the church, then how can we think we get 30,000 people together in this one room, we call it a Christian event, that there are no unbelievers in there? I mean, there's the likelihood that there's some of you in here that are lost. That likelihood does exist. Why do you think that we always encourage you to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith? We come at it from so many different angles to get you to examine yourself. And that's what the Word of God does. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to bring reward. And for the believer, it's going to be based upon his motive in service. And I'm not talking about serving in some official capacity in the church. I'm talking about service, period. My service, first, as a child of God, responding to the Word of God in worship to my Savior, irrespective of me being a pastor. I serve Him as being a pastor, but I serve Him first and foremost without even that. I mean, I was a Christian first. I didn't become a Christian after becoming a pastor. Believe it or not, there are some churches that are like that. Pastor's in a church, been there for a little while, and all of a sudden he gets saved. Well, I'm sure that will help the church. But now, if I understand Scripture correctly, he needs to step down because he's now a new convert, if that really happened, because no new converts can be pastors. But they'll just stay right on. And truth of the matter is, maybe they did get saved. Maybe what really happened was that they found out what happens when you get filled with the Spirit. And now they're being obedient to the Lord in the way they should be. I don't know. You have to talk to them about that. But, you know, I just know this, that, you know, when the Word of God enacts on your life, it should produce in your life a certain response. It should produce immediate obedience, immediate worship, immediate proclamation, and immediate service. Think about that. Internally in my heart, immediately I want to respond in obedience to God and His Word. And in responding in that way, it turns into worship. Turns into adoration to my Savior. Flowing out from that is the outward external proclamation of His Word. That's evangelization. That's telling others about Christ. And that's also service. Are you quick to serve Him? Are you quick to proclaim His Word? Are you quick to worship Him? Are you quick to obey Him? Because that's the whole issue right here. The rewards that believers enjoy in heaven will be capacities for serving God. The greater their faithfulness in this life, the greater will be their opportunity to serve in heaven. Knowing that, John even says this, 2 John 8. He says, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that we may receive a full reward." That's so essential, folks. You think it's brash to serve God for a reward? You tell that to people that participate in athletic events. They do it for a reward. A day I was jogging in St. Augustine years ago. It's been so long now. I was looking for a reward, and the reward wasn't to win the thing. The reward was to finish it. That's all I cared. That's the only thing I had in sight. Let me finish this thing. Then I'll think about ever doing it again. But we run for a reward. I mean, read Hebrews 12. He talks about that. The object is the perfecter of our faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We set our eyes on Him as we run this Christian race. The Bible describes our life as a race, and we keep our eyes fixed on the Savior. But if your eyes get off the Savior, then you'll find yourself becoming idolatrous and worshiping yourself. And then you'll become complaining, and you'll think that everything has to revolve around you. And you will seek after a man-centered theology, a man-centered worship. And you'll come to church going, "Why don't they sing the songs I like to sing? Why don't they sing my favorite hymn? Why can't we have favorite hymn night?" Well, you can have favorite hymn night because we don't meet on Sunday night. Just go out in the parking lot and pull out your hymn book and start singing. I mean, that'd be better than complaining, wouldn't it? We are to preach the message of this book to the world. Judgment is coming on unrepentant sinners, and glory is coming on those who have repented and turned to Christ. And I want to leave you with this verse. It's in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Listen to what Moses says to the children of Israel. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this time of Your Word. Lord, as we have worshiped You together today, and singing praises to Your name, and Lord, as sitting at the feet of the Holy Spirit who has instructed us today in Your Word, I pray, Father, that we will examine our motives, examine our lives, first to see if we are truly in the faith, secondly, to see if our life consists of immediate obedience, immediate worship, immediate proclamation, and immediate service. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on You, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, take what has been shared today. Cause our minds to think on it throughout the day and throughout the week. And cause us, Lord, to go out proclaiming the Word to a lost and dying world that needs to hear the message about Christ. And we pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.